The phrase kingdom of heaven in the book of Matthew alone, as a topic or as a subject of discourse or a subject of parable or subject of a teaching, the writer of Matthew records that Christ used that term nearly 50 times. It is the single subject that is head and shoulders above any other subject Christ spoke about. And if you look at it, in two of the Gospels, when Christ's ministry began, the very beginning of his ministry, which is the coming out of the wilderness, the first thing Christ said, the kingdom of heaven is in your midst. The kingdom of heaven is here, now.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven.
It was my intention with the prayer series that the next film in the series was going to be probably the main reason I set the channel up in the first place. It was going to be the Holy Spirit film, which is a film where we look at this imploring that God makes towards us. So the film was going to be about the Holy Spirit and praying into, from, and for the Holy Spirit. And that had been on my radar for a long time. And every time I was drawn to, or I started to sort of decide to make that film, I kept being pulled back, and I was pulled back into a previous film, which is the film that's based on the Beatitudes. Christ says in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And it's the prayer that links into the Psalm 51, links into Ezekiel 36, touches on 1 Samuel, leaks in, you know, comes out of Kings as well. It's this this idea that God promised to give you a new heart, to clean your heart, to purify your heart, to replace the heart within you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That the film is about that, praying into that. And when that film was finished, I stumbled across a passage in Jeremiah. I think I'd seen it many times, but it suddenly lit up. And it left me with this flavor that the film about purifying, replacing, or changing your heart could have this addendum, this short 5-minute film from the passage of Jeremiah, just adding the cherry to the top of the cake, really, on that film. And so I started to investigate doing a little 5 or 6 minute film on that passage in Jeremiah, which we'll come to in a moment. And the more I looked at it, the more that passage opened up. And it led me to this apex. The apex at the moment is that I now look at the Lord's Prayer, the certain parts of the Lord's Prayer, I look at completely differently. And I would say, incredibly more meaningfully. And I think I've come to the conclusion in my world that Christ, when he was giving us parts of the Lord's Prayer, he was speaking into the words of Jeremiah or speaking from the words of Jeremiah. And that there's so much more depth and meaning in these few lines than perhaps I'd seen before. So what I want to do is see if I can take you, using this film now, take you on that same journey I went through. Because bits of scripture and bits of that passage just kept opening up and blossoming. And things were being revealed to me that I just hadn't seen and I didn't know. So I'm going to try and take you on that journey. But honestly, I've been worrying for a few weeks that I'm not sure I can. I'm not sure either that I'm capable or even how to take you on that journey that I went on. So I think you're going to have to bear with me, and we're going to have to do this together. And perhaps like the conclusion of the passage itself, this idea that the relationship with God is a collaborative one, I think we're going to have to collaborate on this film a little bit, and you're going to have to come with me. I'm just going to try. But the other reason I think it's important is one of the passages we cite in the previous film, The Purifying Your Heart, is the idea that God changed Saul's heart. It's in 1 Samuel 10. And there's a bit that says, as Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed his heart in an instant. And I was left with this sense of, that's great. But if you don't then fill that space with something new or something else of God, you could be on fragile ground. And if you look at scripture, that's kind of what happened to Saul. Eventually, he went off the rails to the point where later on in the book of Samuel, God removes his Holy Spirit from Saul and Saul's life unravels. And so this film is about what do you do with a clean and purified heart? But the nice thing is you don't have to wait for God to have cleaned and purified your heart before you can pray into this film. Come on this journey. Let's see if we can do this together. So the passage is from the book of Jeremiah. It's the 31st chapter, verse 33. So this is God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah. This is the covenant I will make with my people after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. So that's the passage. We're going to go back to the beginning. We're just going to start to break it down. The first part of it was that what lit up for me was this idea of I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I had this sense within that, that there was this invitation of intimacy in that. It was like,
is that what it feels like to be one with God?
No one has ever asked me how it feels.
It was like the word of God goes from this thing of scripture and the teachings to a direct connection. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. So I prayed into that for a while, and I found it really edifying and really enlivening and expansive. What I realized was, though, that word law, it can, for some, it can strike us as a little bit sort of autocratic and a little bit kind of authoritarian, and so it could, you know, it's a bit uncomfortable. So I think I'd always transpose this idea of law as more being like what I want from you. So I looked into the Hebrew, and the word law in that the writer of Jeremiah chose to use, and it's not going to surprise you, is the word Torah. Hebrew word Torah. And I'm going to pick my notes up and read them to you, actually. I think that's probably the best way. Because Torah, on the face of it, we kind of have a sense of what it means. But when you dig a little bit, it's just rich. It's a bit like one of those words like shalom or hineni. It's means way more than what it's come to mean, perhaps. I'm going to look at my notes. Torah in Hebrew can mean teaching, direction, guidance, and law. The most prominent meaning for Jews is that the Torah consists of the first five books of the Hebrew Bible, which is also known as the Pentateuch, which is the Greek for sort of, you know, the five books. In a less strict sense, it signifies the totality of God's revelations to the Jewish people. Now, over time, and I think certainly in our times, it has become law. The first five books of the Pentateuch, it's probably also synonymous with the entire Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh. It can embody all the teachings of the Tanakh, the Mishnah, the Talmud, and many, many other works. They can all come under this umbrella of Torah. It's almost like it's the sum of all the knowledge of all of those together. It can mean a body of prophetic teaching. And in a way, a divinely revealed teachings in written form. And that probably would make sense. What I found, and what sort of diving into the scholarly and academic and the historic, is that Torah is a very versatile word. And it's a word that's derived, I'm going to read this, it's derived from the Hebrew root, which in the conjugation means to guide or to teach. So the meaning of the word is therefore, or could therefore be, teaching or guiding doctrine or instruction. And that means that the commonly accepted kind of law tends to carry the wrong impression. The article I was reading went on to say, it's a Hebrew word that literally means instruction, meaning some sort of guidance in life. Then I came across a paper by Charles Foster Kent. It's The Origin and Permanent Value of the Old Testament. I'm going to put a link to it in the info section of the video. It's on Bible Hub, which is where I get a lot of my Strong's Concordance works. It's kind of perhaps a sort of amateur's version of Heiser's Logos Bible software. I also use Step Bible as another resource for sort of joining up different terms and finding their roots and their meanings in Hebrew and Greek and how we come to the translation we've come to. So, I'm going to read directly from The Origin and Permanent Value of the Old Testament, which is this Charles Foster Kent article. And it says, and in Bible Hub, it says, Torah, the common Hebrew word for law, comes from a Hebrew word meaning to point out or direct. It is probably also connected, and quite a few scholars have said this, it is probably also connected with the older root signifying to cast a sacred lot. To cast a sacred lot. So he goes on to say, the Torah, therefore, was originally the decision rendered in connection with specific questions of dispute and referred to God by means of a sacred lot. Thus, the early priests were also judges because they were custodians of the divine oracle. If you like, it was their way in a situation or with a certain question or a certain decision, it was their way of having a resource to discern the judgment, the direction, the guidance, the desire, or the will of God. Now if I read from Strong's Concordance, the actual Bible Hub sort of Brown Driver Briggs reference. Torah is a feminine name, means direction, instruction, law. Then it's got in brackets, probably in the first instance from casting lots. It then goes on to say it's derived from yara, or yara, which is a verb meaning to throw, shoot, or cast lots. The root of that word, I'm going to read this directly. The root, yod resh hei, originally likely meant to throw or shoot an arrow. The noun Torah is rendered in a causative conjugation, which is just a way of saying that it literally means to cause something or someone to move straight and true. I'm going to read that again. The noun Torah is rendered in a causative conjugation, which is just a way of saying that it literally means to cause something or someone to move straight and true. A Torah is therefore something that directs, having conditions of offering strong and virtuous guidance. So now we have these meanings. We have law, direction, instruction. We have teaching and teachings. We have this sense of virtuous guidance. We have discernment. Now we have the custom and the tradition of it being the Deuteronomic or Mosaic law. But we also have this way, this meaning that is to discern the desire, direction, instruction, or guidance of the divine intention. And all of that, all bundled together in my modern thinking, seems to steer me into this sense of the will of God. What God wants to teach or direct or instruct or guide, where God wants us to move, how God wants us to move. So I was left with this amazing sense of the word Torah, translated law, being represented in Jeremiah as the will of God. And it's a word that appears well over 200 times in the canon. And so if we now go back to Jeremiah, we have this passage that starts, "This is the covenant I will make with my people after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my Torah in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will put my guidance, my instruction, my direction, my teaching in their minds, and I will write it, my guidance, my instruction, my direction, my teaching, my desire, my will for them on their hearts. I will put my will in their minds and write it on their hearts." That's an invitation to intimacy. This passage seems to me to be a profound invitation from God to be intimate with him, to join him in a state of intimacy. This really blossomed. And then I was moved again to dig a little bit deeper, to dig, look around the words around the passage. So, "I will put my law in their minds," and we think we know what that means, "and write it on their hearts." And that's metaphorical and beautiful. And then if I have a look, I'm going to go back to notes again. If I have a look in Step Bible, we've done Torah, law, and "I will put my law in their minds." Now, the Hebrew now is kereb. And the initial translation or the initial Strong's definition is inward parts or midst. And that kind of links nicely into the passage in the Gospels where Christ says, you know, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Made me think of that. Hold that thought, because we come back to all of this. When I started to look deeper into it, the word kereb is like your inner parts. Well, if you look, I can't remember which version of the Bible, it might be King James, I'm not sure, but one of the versions is of Jeremiah is, "I will put my Torah in their inner parts." Well, if you dig a bit deeper, historically, it takes you back to one of the definitions of kereb, minds, is entrails. Inner workings, we might say viscera, organs. So you have this line that's now suggesting, "I will put my will in their viscera, in their entrails, in their inner being." We might say nowadays, "I felt it in my bones. I knew in my gut." It's in their genes. My cells resonated. I knew it in my DNA. It kind of makes sense. And the word kereb, translated minds in some scripture, in other versions it's translated inner parts, is this word coming out of entrails, inner parts, inner being, blood, bones, DNA, gut. That really, really touched me, because one of my early revelations years ago was, one of the communications was, something was revealed to me. I knew it. And the word that came to me, and it wasn't a word in my vocabulary at the time, but I knew it viscerally. What was revealed to me wasn't like words, wasn't like a burning bush or a great booming voice from the sky. It was this visceral knowing. And so when I read Kereb in the Hebrew, viscera, entrails, it just spoke straight into that, this 20 years ago kind of event where I was left in this place of awe and realizing that something had been put inside me that I was never going to be able to get out, neither would I want to. And I think this quote from Jeremiah is speaking into that. It's God saying, I will put my will in your very viscera, in your bones, in your blood, in your gut. Then I looked at the next line, and I will write it, my will, on their hearts. Now, the right word, it is the verb to write, and it doesn't need unpacking. It's, you know, to write, to scribe, to carve into stone, to record. So it's very clear that it's just, I will write it, inscribe it on their hearts. Now, the word is, the Hebrew word is leb, and it's translated heart, inner being. The immediate thing springs to mind is Bekol Levavka, from the Shema, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Elocheinu Adonai Echad, Ve'ahavta et Adonai Elochecha, Bekol Levavka, Uvechol Nafshecha, Uvechol Me'odecha. You will therefore love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, Nafshecha, and with all your strength, might, force, even like life force, with all your might. And so this word is in the Shema, and it's it kind of talks into, the Shema talks into what Christ called the first and greatest commandment, which we're going to come back to. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. He was quoting directly from that. But when I dug into Lev, again, in the Hebrew and in the concordance and in some academic papers, they started to talk about understanding. And then they talked about the inner part, and they talked about understanding, and they talked about heart. But then they also talked about will. One of the possible definitions of Lev is will. And so suddenly, this verse in Jeremiah, this is the covenant I will make with my people after that time, declares the Lord. And we're going to allow me the poetic license now. I will put my will in their very viscera, and I will write my will on their will. Suddenly this sense of an invitation is God's will being written on our will. This idea of this being an invitation to a kind of intimacy with God just took flight. It took wings. And immediately it made me think of the Lord's Prayer. Because Christ says, as everybody knows, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now we're going to unpack kingdom a bit, because it's really important. But this idea, thy will be done, it sounds like, for me, it sounded a bit like, it could be construed as God getting his own way. But suddenly this verse in Jeremiah speaks into the possibility of it talking about an alignment and an intimacy of relationship that aligns God's will, lays over your will, and they become one well. And it's intimacy of relationship. So I got excited. Then I went back to the beginning. This is the covenant I will make with my people after that time, declares the Lord. And I'm thinking, Christ spoke about a covenant. And this verse says, this is the covenant I will make after that time. So it sounds like this is the covenant I will make after that time. This is sounds like a new covenant. After something, here's a covenant. And it sounds like a new covenant. It doesn't sound like a sort of reinstitution of the old. Well, Christ is recorded at the Last Supper of declaring, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is my blood of the new covenant. Christ described himself, his blood, his ministry, as the new covenant. And Jeremiah records that God said, this is the covenant I will make with my people after that time. Was Christ speaking into Jeremiah, this new covenant, the covenant of the blood, which has always been, I mean, in Jeremiah, some people are going to argue that that God was speaking into the end of the exile. Some people are going to argue speaking into the eschaton. The truth is, it isn't clear. The only bit of scripture that seems incredibly clear is Christ said, this, now, right here, this is my blood of the new covenant. That's the moment. He knew this passage in Jeremiah. He knew what he was speaking into. So this verse, this is the covenant I will make with my people after that time, declares the Lord. Then we think of the Lord's Prayer. I will put my will in their very inner parts, and I will write my will on their will. I will write it on their hearts. I will write it on their will. It started to make me look at the Lord's Prayer in a different way, the beginning of it. Then the passage in Jeremiah moves on. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Very easy to skip over, but I suddenly found myself finding that odd. Firstly, because what is it doing there? The writer of Jeremiah wasn't throwing stuff down by accident. The order of it, a bit like the writer Paul, the order he put things are important. He was a great scholar and a great theologian and linguist. He put things together in an order for a reason. And so, why did Jeremiah put, I will be their God and they will be my people, in the middle of this? Because it strikes me that the relationship with God, you know, the Shema, the key prayer in Hebrew culture, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord is one. You shall therefore love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, might, power. That was a prayer they prayed over and over. We've talked about that in a previous film. Christ himself said, when he was cornered by Pharisees, he said to us, the first and greatest commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He added something to it. So you now have the Shema saying, putting God first is important. Christ saying, putting God first is the first and greatest commandment. The first three commandments of the Ten Commandments are putting God first. They are, you shall have no other God before me, you shall not make any idols, because that would contradict the first commandment, and you shall not take my name in vain, because you don't do that to what you love. And so it's about the beginning of the relationship is loving God. And yet Jeremiah chooses to put, I will be their God and they will be my people, in the middle of the passage, and after, I will put my will in their very inner parts and write my will on their will. And it made me think, is he saying, or is God saying through the prophet Jeremiah, that When I put my will in your inner parts, when I put my will on your will, the result of that, the consequence of that will be, then I will be your God and you will be my people. Is it this idea that the will of God being written in your inner parts and on your will is the beginning of God being your true God and you being God's people? Because inherent within that, to me, is this idea of listening. Listen, Israel, listen, Shema Yisrael, listen to God. And the result of that will be God. You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. It's like, if God's will is in your inner being and written on your will, what you have to do with that is listen. Listen and respond. Shema. And the result of that will be, then I will truly be your God. And you will truly be my people. It's response. And God's inviting this intimacy of inner beings. Your inner being and God's inner being aligned. And I'd like to read you. There's an author, Charles Williams, wrote a book. He came down from heaven. And in it, about page 40, there's this passage where Charles Williams quotes the passage of Jeremiah. And then he writes his commentary or his interpretation of it. And I'm just going to grab it for you. He first of all cites the passage from Jeremiah. And then he says, the first point of covenant is the making of an inward thing of the law. It is to be no longer a thing known and obeyed by a difficult decision. It is to become an instinct, a natural desire of body and spirit. The doctrine is to be known universally through the people, so that no one is to teach it or to be taught. For all that remains is the practice of restored good. And so Charles Williams seems to have this sense of, again, it becomes, the will of God becomes a natural, instinctive, inherent part of you. It's not this remote, over here kind of idea, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But it's inside you. It's an intimate response. And he goes on to speak into the later verses, which I'm going to read out in a moment to you. The law that is to be written within is to be written everywhere. Instinctive as the heart and as broad as the earth. That's a lovely image, that God's will is instinctive inside you. And that's the invitation on the table. So let's go forward now, because Jeremiah says a consequence of this, of God's will written in your mind and on your hearts, written on your will, but a consequence of that is, no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord. Because they will all know me. This idea of this intrinsic inherent knowing is universal. And it's written in everyone's heart. Now maybe that's speaking into the prophet Joel. Where I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. That's God promising this moment in time when just suddenly God's spirit pours out on all flesh. The result of that, everyone will know the Lord. Because the phrase know the Lord comes up a lot in scripture. The root verb is yada. The phrase is da'ath Elohim. And it's 942 times in scripture this verb and this phrase comes up. And it's clearly important because Christ references it. There's one point in I want to say Luke, but I'm not certain, where Christ says, he quotes from the prophet Hosea, Hosea 6:6, where he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And that word mercy, chesed, that's a word well worth looking up. Go and have a look in a concordance at chesed, translated mercy. It's so rich. I desire chesed. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Knowledge of God over burnt offerings. So this idea of your rituals, your theology, your academic knowledge, your study of God, and certainly your rituals and your routines, those are entirely secondary to knowledge of God, knowing God. Now we're going to look at that phrase, Da'at Elohim, and the verb that it arises out of, Yada, to look at the meaning of to know, because we think we know what to know means. But I want to look at it from the perspective of an ancient Israelite or in Hebrew culture. So when you first look up the verb yada, to know, you're just hit with so many. Acknowledge, understand very well. Comprehend, clearly experience. Consider, observe, notice, perceive, predict, discern, recognize, regard, realize, read, almost like reading someone, reading the room, reading into, know well, know for certain, know with certainty, know assuredly, know well and become known by, have relations with, had relations with, a familiar friend, an intimate friend, and I'm going to show shortly even intimacy. And so the exhaustive concordance defines it as a primitive root to know, in brackets, properly, to ascertain by seeing. And it goes on to say, used in a great variety of senses, figuratively, literally, euphemistically, and inferentially, including observation, care, recognition, and causatively by instruction. So it's almost like it means to know in every way possible, not just to have knowledge of, to possess knowing, to not just have knowledge about, or even knowledge of, but to have knowing, like a husband might know his wife, or a father might know their child. We all know the idea of like, I really know you, I get you. The startling thing for me was it also includes an intimacy of knowing that I didn't expect. And you'll know the verses. We have the Genesis 3 knowing, which is, for they would be like us, knowing good from evil, or good and evil. Adam and Eve had their eyes opened and they knew they were naked. They came to realize they were naked. But then in Genesis 4, scripture records that Adam knew his wife and they gave birth to a son. And it's this idea of knowing was an idiom in Hebrew culture for intimacy of relationship that gave offspring. So it's so intimate. It's also got this connotation of a sexual knowing. Now that's reiterated in Genesis 4, where Cain had relations with his wife. And the verb they use is yada. The verb is to know. Genesis 4 later, again, Adam knew his wife and they gave birth to another son. In the disturbing verses account of Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot says to the men who are trying to abuse and rape the what we found out are angels that visited Lot, and the crowd outside were demanding, bring them, the angels, bring them out to us that we may know them. And it means some versions recorded as you know, enforced sex, so that we may rape them, that we may not come to know them in this way. Not great hospitality, which would have been very important to an Israelite. So this no word has this sense, this amazing sense of breadth and depth of knowledge, of knowing, not just academic, not just scholarly, even not just theological knowing, but deeper, more intimate knowing. And I'm going to read you something from the En Gedi Resource Center, which is where they've done a short piece on Da'at Elohim, knowledge of God. And I'm just going to read it straight to you, I think. The En Gedi Resource Center talks of itself as refreshing insights on the Bible in context. So the article is from 2015. It's by Lois Zweiberg. I can't pronounce that properly. I'll put a link to it in the description below again. And I'm just going to read it. When English speakers use the verb to know, we think of knowing in terms of the mental grasp of facts. In Hebrew, the word for to know, yada, is much broader and will enrich our understanding of the scriptures. Many languages have two different verbs to express the idea of knowing a fact, information, as opposed to knowing a person, relationship. So many cultures have two different words. Knowing to know a fact is a different word than knowing to know someone, a relationship. Hebrew tends towards the second idea, having a relationship with a person, and even extending it to mean to care about someone, even to be intimate sexually. For instance, the very literal King James Version reads, and Adam knew Yada, Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. So that's Genesis 4:1. So they're citing the same reference. The article goes on to say, the idea is especially important when we learn about the biblical concept called knowledge of God, Da'at Elohim. A Westerner opens the Bible and wants to prove God's existence and develop a theology about God's nature. And we would call that knowledge of God. But the article goes on to say, but the Hebraic view is that knowledge of God is having a life in relationship with him. This is true spiritual wisdom, to know the Lord's will and live it out. That's a direct quote from the article. To know the Lord's will and live it out. It goes on to say, we can see this thinking when we compare Christian Bibles to the Jewish translation. In a modern version, we read, and this is lovely, this is from Isaiah 11. I love this verse. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. This is talking of the Messiah, talking of Christ, if we allow that assumption. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And I love it ends with, it's not in the article, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. But the Jewish Tanakh, that same thing reads, so they're saying, the Spirit of knowledge of the Lord. This says, the Spirit of the Lord shall alight upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and insight, the Spirit of counsel and valor. Now they seem aligned at that point. And it goes on to say, a spirit of devotion and reverence for the Lord. So in the Hebrew Tanakh, this knowledge of God is devotion to God. It's much more relationship. The article goes on to say, in this verse, Da'at is translated as devotion. They see knowledge of God as intimacy with God. It goes on to say, knowing him as a son does his father, and a wife her husband. Then they're talking into their own evangelism here, but it's worth reading. We should think of that when we evangelize. Are we trying to fill people's heads with facts or bring people to know him personally? And a verse that demonstrates this, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So that's from Isaiah 11 and Habakkuk. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now that to me is a bit abstract. In the Jewish translations, it reads, the earth shall be filled with the devotion to the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So the earth being filled with the knowledge of the Lord, the earth being filled with devotion to the Lord. So then if we go back to Jeremiah, this is the covenant I will make with my people after that time, declares the Lord. Makes me think of Christ, the blood of the new covenant. This is the covenant I will make with my people. I will put my will in their inner parts, and I will write it on their will. As a result of that, I will be their God, truly be their God, and they will be my people. Makes me think of the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. No class, no division, knowledge of God, devotion to God spread out over the earth as the waters cover the sea. It takes this idea of knowing God from this abstract over there idea, or a literary, academic, scholastic thing, into this intimate knowledge of God. And that brings the kingdom. So suddenly, I find myself being moved to look back into the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that flavour of this is the rolling out of the kingdom. And I was moved to look at the kingdom of God, this phrase, the kingdom of God. And I guess in a way, it's the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, this idea of this being, this is somehow this sort of abstract over there place, or this abstract over there thing, either over there geographically, elsewhere, cosmologically, a kind of, or even elsewhere in terms of time, later, something that comes later. So I decided to dive into the Greek and the Hebrew, the word kingdom, the kingdom of God. And one of the first things I noticed was that the word kingdom has stayed with us as a bit of a hangover from the King James Version. And if you look in the both the Greek and the Hebrew, a meaning has been lost. So we're just going to have a look at that now. I'll pick my notes up again. So the word kingdom in the Greek is basileia, where we get basilica from. And the Hebrew is malkut. At the time I was like, malkut, that's familiar to me. And of course it's the rendering of the Lord's Prayer in Aramaic. And that's where I knew, tete malkutak, nefwe tibiana kakana de bushmar afbaar aha, malkut, malkutak. Thy kingdom come. So the word malkut, translated kingdom. And it's like, the context seems like that's not quite accurate. Well, the first thing I noticed, or the first thing I read, is that the phrase kingdom of heaven, in the book of Matthew alone, as a topic, or as a subject of discourse, or a subject of parable, or subject of a teaching, the phrase kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of heaven itself is used by Matthew, or used by Matthew, the writer of Matthew records that Christ used that term nearly 50 times. It is the single subject that is head and shoulders above any other subject Christ spoke about. And if you look at it, in two of the Gospels, when Christ's ministry began, the very beginning of his ministry, which is the coming out of the wilderness, coming, you know, we've had the baptism, into the wilderness, come out of the wilderness, and two writers of the Gospel record the first thing Christ said, the very beginning of his ministry on earth, the kingdom of heaven is in your midst. The kingdom of heaven is here, now. So two gospel writers record it as the first thing Christ said. One gospel writer records that he talked of the kingdom of heaven nearly 50 times. And all of the gospel writers seem to infer that it's head and shoulders, the one subject he spoke about the most. We kind of need to know what it means. Luke does mention it, but he mentions it much later in a different context. But it's beautiful, and it's going to feed into what we did previously with the law and the Kereb, in your minds, in your hearts, in your internal being, on your will. Is in the Gospel of Luke, Christ is recorded as saying, "The kingdom of heaven is within you. The kingdom of God is within you, or in your midst." That should speak into this idea of the will of God is within you, in your viscera. The kingdom of God is within you, in your midst. Does that mean that we're allowed to infer, if Christ spoke about that one subject, that topic, head and shoulders above all others, and it was the first thing he said when he came out of the wilderness by two gospel writers, and he spoke of it with such passion, are we then able to infer that all of Christ's other teachings that we tend to go to as defaults, the sort of moral or the neighborly teachings, that they are somehow subordinate to this teaching? And that's not my opinion. I've just adopted it. There's a fantastic talk. I don't know if you know the resource. It's the Bible Project. And there's a particular chap, Tim Mackey. Some of his talks, some of his longer talks they're very beautiful. He takes you on a journey. And I'm going to put a link to one of the films, one of his YouTube presentations, his lectures, really, on the kingdom of heaven.
Okay, so you're the fisherwoman. What do you hear? What do you hear Jesus talking about? It's just an average day. He's touring around, teaching, saying his thing. What do you hear him talking about? thank you. It's very eager. I love it. You're responding. Yes. So how you answer that question, it's worth asking the question, and it's worth paying attention to your answer to the question, even though most of you didn't say it, because how you answer that question tells you a lot about how you view Jesus in the present. It actually tells you sometimes very little about what Jesus actually said or did. It tells you more about how you perceive Jesus, or how you've been raised or conditioned to perceive what Jesus was about. Because many people would answer that question and be like, well, okay, what is Jesus known for? He's known for the Golden Rule. That's a famous one. He was a very memorable teacher, you know what I'm saying? So like, what's that one? The Golden Rule? Do unto others? Yeah, as you would have them do unto you. Now, he's not the only religious teacher who said that, but he's kind of the one who's most well-known with that phrase. I might hear him say something like, love your neighbor as yourself, or the more radical version of that, which was love your enemy and bless people who hate you. You might think that you would hear him saying he told stories, right? Brilliant short storyteller. You might tell a story about mustard seeds or birds or sheep or something like that. Right? But it's worth asking the question, what do you hear him talking about? If you had to summarize everything Jesus ever said or did, this is an even greater challenge. If you had to summarize Jesus' whole deal in one sentence, how would you do it? And, our eager beavers here, I love it, right? You guys know, because we just read the story. You know that Matthew's already done the hard work for you. you're off the hook. You don't have to try and come up with a sentence because it's we've already read it, right? Matthew's already given us the summary of everything Jesus said or did and what he was about. And it was in verse 17, right here of chapter 4. Repent. Repent, which means stop, stop. Everybody stop. Something is happening that is going to force you to make a decision, and it's going to force you to reevaluate everything that you thought you knew about the world and about yourself and about God, and it's going to involve this radical reorganization of your priorities and values. Repent, right? Well, I could just say repent, but that's what it means, right? And what is happening? What is Jesus bringing into reality that forces me to stop, look, and listen like that? And it's right here. The kingdom of heaven has come near. The kingdom of heaven has come near. In this Bible that I have here in front of me, the Gospel of Matthew takes up 30 pages. And if you read through looking for the thing Jesus talks about most, it will become crystal clear to you. Because the kingdom, Jesus talks about the kingdom 1.5 times per page on the 30 pages of the Gospel of Matthew. That is nearly 50 times in these 30 pages. Just get out a calculator. You can do the math. So if you read like what he talked about all of the time, it's very clear. Like, this is what he was about. And his one-off teachings that have actually become the things that he's most well known for, it's kind of ironic. Because like is loving people who hate you, is loving your enemy, and saying a blessing on people who persecute you, this is actually fairly poor advice if some other things aren't also true at the same time. Are you with me? That's actually a ridiculous way to behave. Unless something has happened in the world that makes that the only logical response. And what is that is happening that makes loving your enemy a sensible thing to do? And it's that the kingdom of heaven is here. So let me just stop. For all kinds of different reasons, the kingdom of God arriving isn't the first thing that comes to our minds when we think of Jesus. And so let's just stop that right now. This is silliness, that we would not think this. Silliness that it's not the first thing that comes to our mind. So, you guys with me? When you think of Jesus, be very pedantic. I'll be. When you think of Jesus, think of. When you think of the kingdom of God, this is the thing that Jesus lived and breathed. It's the thing he talked about more than anything else. And it's the main heartbeat of his mission and his message. And everything else flows out from the fact that he believed that he was bringing into reality the kingdom. The kingdom, the kingdom. Which just begs the question, what on earth is the kingdom?
And the YouTube video itself, its title is Ask the Question, why is Jesus always talking about the kingdom of God? So, when I dug into the meaning of kingdom, there was this sense that it wasn't so much a location or a thing, an abstract over-there-ness. Both of the words in the Greek and Hebrew have much more a sense of action. It is not so much the kingdom, but the rule of God, or the reign of God. It is what a king does in action, is rule or reign. It's expression of royal power. Sovereignty and authority, which should speak into a previous film on the name of God, the authority of God. Christ is saying the rule of God is here. The reign of God is now upon us. And it takes it away from this idea of an abstract into this idea of an action. So if we now revisit Jeremiah, this is the covenant I will make with my people after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my will in their very inner being, and I will write my will on their will. The consequence of that will be, I truly will be their God, and they truly will be my people. No longer will they need to talk to each other, saying, trying to convince each other to know the Lord, for the knowing will be an intimate knowing. And the result of that is the rule and the reign of God will be the expression of our very lives. That our lives in alignment with the will of God, with God's will, our will and God's will aligned, is the rolling out of the kingdom. It is the making the whole earth like Eden, which was the original instruction for us, the original instruction from God as to mankind's purpose, to make the whole world like Eden, to roll out the rule or reign of God. Roll out the reign of God by doing the will of God, by becoming the will of God. Thy kingdom come, thy reign comes or is here. Your will is my will. And I think that idea makes two appearances beautifully described in the Annunciation of the angel Gabriel to Mary and the baptism. And I invite you to go and have a look at those two accounts, very separate accounts, and look for them. Look for the similarity. They are so beautifully similar as a kind of call and response. The angel comes to Mary and says, this is the will of God. And Mary says, it doesn't make any sense to me. How can that be? But if it is the will of God, then it's my will. And she immediately puts that into action. She goes and sees Elizabeth. She does what she's called to do. And she embodies, literally in her case, what she is called to do. Instant surrender. Instant submission. That's the wrong word. Instant alignment to the will of God. And she, there's the announcement. How can this be? Doesn't make any sense in here. However, if it's God's will, it's now my will. And there's the demonstration of action. Then the baptism. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven torn apart, the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove, and a voice from heaven saying, you are my beloved Son, you are my Son, the beloved, with you I am well pleased. And immediately, the Spirit drove Christ into the wilderness. I'm quoting Mark there. The same thing. The will of God is revealed. There's this anointing. Christ aligns, or Christ's will is aligned with God's will, and immediately it's in action. He goes into the wilderness, and then his ministry begins. This similarity between Mary's response and Christ's response, if you lay the two accounts over the top of each other, there's such a beautiful similarity and such a sense of, this is God's will. I am in response to it. And so this passage from Jeremiah has become, to me, an invitation. It brings to life this sense of developing a relationship with God that is not just a theological and academic and even scriptural knowledge of God, but is a deep longing, desire, and intimacy with God. And you know what? Now I think about it, it puts me in mind of what's known as the sort of high priestly prayer. It's John 17, the first few verses of John 17, which after Jesus had, I'm sorry, I'm just going to try and quote it from memory. After Jesus has said these things, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come now. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people to give eternal life to those you gave him. Now this is eternal life. So he said, you gave me authority to give eternal life. And then he goes on to define what eternal life is. And I remember reading that passage over and over and never seeing that point where he says, now this is eternal life. Colon, quotes. It's like he defines what eternal life is, which some might say is synonymous with salvation. Some might say definitely is synonymous with, wow, the rule of God, the kingdom of heaven. I mean, just all of it seems to be, now this is Christ. Now this is eternal life. That they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Now again, like the first and greatest commandment, we tend to skip over the first because it's a little bit harder, and we go to the second. You know, the first and greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And people will often talk about the teaching of love your neighbor and do not judge and do unto others. And if you ask somebody to summarize Christ's mission, message in one sentence, they'll often pick one of those. You know, love your neighbor as yourself, do unto others you would have them do unto you. The second commandment, we skip over the first. Christ said it was the first. The Shema says it's the first. God himself through the commandment says it's the first. Knowledge of God. And so that high priestly prayer, for you, remember it, for you have given him, Christ, the Son of God, you have given him authority over all peoples that he might give eternal life to all those you give him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God. Paraphrase, now this is eternal life, knowledge of God. Know the Lord, Jeremiah 31, 34. Know the Lord. Hosea 6, 6. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. The kingdom of God is within you. Know the Lord. So the prayer might go something, well, firstly, the prayer, the Lord's Prayer covers it. But the prayer, if you want to take that film in the prayer series of, Father, you promised if I called on you and come and pray to you, listen and respond to me, and you promised through your prophet that you could clean my heart, you could cleanse my heart, you could purify my heart, you could replace my heart. So that prayer, that film in the prayer series of, Father, give me a new heart. The addendum to that is then, and Father, write your will on it. Put your will on my very inner parts, in my bones, in my blood, in my DNA, and write it on my heart. Write your will on my will. That your reign, your rule, will come into the world through me embodying your will and living a life in response to that. Now that's a prayer. Father, write your will on my will, that my life may be an expression of the rolling out of the kingdom of God, the rule, the reign of God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. It's a beautiful prayer. Father, I just quote straight from Jeremiah 31, 33. Father, put your will in my very inner being and write your will on my will. And I would love it if as a result of this prayer, you come to a greater, deeper, broader, and more intimate knowledge of God. I'd love to beseech you to do this, and then I would ask, don't be afraid, if it moves that way, let us all know in the comments how that impacted you.